All right, we'll begin the rap now. The love is out of control. Okay. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer for the rap. Okay.
Praise him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your spirit, your life that you imparted to us tonight. We praise you for objective truth. Thank you, God. Just bless this rap. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a great message tonight from Pastor Schaller, Pastor Belli. I especially like the marriage of the spirit between Pastor Schaller and Pastor Schaller's message. Pastor Schaller said that I can believe God. Then Pastor Schaller asked the question which challenges whether I believe God. Why do I believe God? Objective truth. When I rehearse objective truth, it takes me from subjectivity to objectivity. And I rehearse the mind of God. And the people in Rome had a lot of questions in their life just like we do. There was a lot of ungodliness around them. And Paul comes with this question. It's like the English word for rhetorical. It means to ask a question where the answer is obvious. Jeremiah 29:11, God says to the prophet Jeremiah, I know my thoughts. Do you know my thoughts? Do you know my thoughts? If you knew my thoughts, you'd know the answer to those questions. You would know that I am with you, that you are saved, you are forgiven, you are loved, I am with you, I am for you. It's amazing in counseling when you talk to people, most of the information you're giving them is not new information. But when they get into subjectivity, all you're doing is rehearsing objectivity to their subjectivity, and the objectivity heals them. The objectivity straightens them out. It's not like you're giving them some new information like, okay, here's a new way to live your life. Here's a new way to solve your problem. Here's objective truth. You're living in subjective truth. You're living in the world according to the way you see it. The world according to the way men see it. And Christ came to bring the truth. And in John 8:32, you shall know this truth. And then this truth gives you liberty to live the way God has died and rose again for you to live. So it was a great night tonight. A great night in the Word, a great night in the Spirit, a great night in the truth. Just very grateful to be here. Pastor Matt's going to share something.
Wow. Did you notice how Pastor Ronaldo skipped over his own message and talked about Pastor Schaller's and Pastor Schaller's? No. No, his was great, wasn't it? I love that. A lot of people get caught up in how do I serve, right? How many have had that question? Like, I don't know how to serve. What should I be doing? How do I minister? And the answer is to love. What's my place in the church? How about that one? I'm just trying to find my place in the church. Your place is to love. It's spelled out pretty plainly in Scripture. Your place is to love. So that I thought that was a great message to start us off. And then, like you said, believing God for what he said. That's probably the biggest challenge we face. Like, taking God at his word for what he says about me, right? It's hard to view myself the way God says that I am, isn't it? Who can agree with that? All right. I feel like we're not all here tonight. There's a lot of talking in the back. Pastor Charles Hadley. Now, Now we, you know, it's difficult for me to agree with God sometimes about myself. I can agree with God a lot for other people. Like, yeah, they're amazing. God's got a call on their life. I can see it. I can see the potential in them. But to agree with God for me, what he says about me, is a good starting point, right? He loves me. He gave himself for me. Wow. And I was thinking this afternoon that he brought me to his banqueting table. And what's his banner over me? Love. His banner over me is love. I was thinking, what, of all the things you can put on a banner, you know, like triumph, victory, you know, you will be an overcomer. The God's banner over my head is love. Like, he absolutely loves me so much that he laid down his life for me and for you. And make it personal and believe God for it. Because confidence towards God is that it really blesses him. Like, he receives that as worship when you are confident towards what he says about you. Amen.
Good evening. My name is Pastor Kwan. I am from Utica, New York. And this is my first time here, so thank you all for just being gracious hosts. And I know some of you knew my dad, so for keeping him and my family in prayer. So a lot of things that we heard on today. Let's get back to these four questions in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In those verses, really directly after the question, it's like the only thing that can accomplish what the question is doing is found in the very next verse. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? So, who shall, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's like, well, God, right? It's like, no, not God. Like, if he that spared is not his own son, he's certainly going to be for us as well. So he answers this question. Not only is it rhetorical, like, clearly there's a correct answer to this, but the correct answer is not only can nobody be against us, but God spared not his own son. The second question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's the answer? It is God that justifies. Right? Like, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, God has that authority, right? Like, God has the authority to lay a charge. But what does it say? But God justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. As we heard, Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world, right? He had every opportunity, every right to condemn us. Who is he that condemns? Christ had every opportunity, but it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. And finally, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I love the fact that we start off with established truths, right? Romans 29, Romans 30. Like, saved by grace through faith. Like, that's established. So that when we go into verse 31, what shall we say to all these things? Right? And the four questions are there to edify. It's like, I can see your eyes, and I can see you start forming the question in your own heart. Oh, not me. The church would fall down if I walked in it. It's like that he spared not his own son. You think that the church is going to fall down because you walked in it? Like that Christ he bore all of our sins, and he saved us. And I loved the line that Pastor Schaller had said. He said, we were saved by his grace and loved while we were lost. Like, that's an amazing thing. Simply because when I think of people that I love, normally the people that I love, they aren't lost, right? It's the people that I love tend to be easier to love. And the people that I have a difficult time loving, it's because they do unlovable things. We were the ones that did unlovable things, and God loved us anyway. So, yeah, praise God for that message.
Like, how many times have we, like, read or heard about Romans 8? Like, over and many times we've heard Romans 8. And, like, that message today just refreshed me so much. Why is that? It's because love, right? Like, we all are craving and want love. The world is craving love. They're seeking after love. And so we need to be refreshed and hear these same things over and over again, because I forget, you know? It's a new day. I wake up in the morning. I need to hear about the love of Christ in my life. Because then, like Pastor Ronaldo is saying, then I can love others. If I don't get loved by Christ in the morning, I'm a miserable person. Amen? Right? Aren't we? And I was thinking of, like, Joshua, how in Joshua, what was God speaking to Joshua? Like, be strong and of good courage. And he was telling him these truths repetitively. He was saying, you have the land. And that's like us. You have the love. Did he have the land positionally at the time? No. Do we have the love positionally at the time? Maybe not. Maybe I have to receive it, right? I have to receive that love every day. And then in Exodus 17, God told Moses to repeat these things in Joshua's mind. It's like, I need to keep hearing the love of God over and over again, reminding myself that I am love. I need to go back to love. When I'm serving so much, I could be all over the place and I could forget, where's the love? I'm not doing it in love. 1 Corinthians 13, if I do nothing, all these things without love, it's nothing. I need to go back to this love. And the love of Christ constrains us. He told 2 Corinthians 5:14, it holds us together. It's the bond. And in Philippians, Apostle Paul said this when Pastor Schaller was talking about how we kind of were going back and forth. Jonah, he was serving God, and then he was getting away from God. And in Philippians 1:23, he says, I am between having the desire to depart and having to be with Christ. I'm between two things. But what holds us together is the love of Christ. It's the love that constrains us, that bonds us together. And so, amen for love. Thank you for this message, Pastor Schaller and all the pastors. Love was in the room. Love edifies. And we're just so thankful that we could love one another. And we could feel like we know each other I don't even know half of you in this room, right? But there's love in the room. And that goes deeper than just knowing each other after the flesh. Love goes deeper. And praise God for this week. Amen. Amen, Pastor.
Yeah. There's a microphone up front here. If you have questions or comments you want to share. Come on up. I like how Pastor Kawan said that the questions that God is asking through Paul are meant to edify. Many times God asks us, Cain was asked a question by God, and it was meant to edify him. He was completely wrong, and God is still trying to draw him with a question. The first thing that Lucifer says to Eve is a question, and his question was to divide them from God. But when God asks you a question, he asks you a question to draw you to himself. That's why I love the questions of God. His questions are restorative. His questions are reconciliatory. His questions are redemptive. They're to bring me in. But the world's questions are to divide you from God. The flesh's questions are to divide you with God. And by the way, in those four questions, the person who's asking me those other opposite questions the most is my flesh. The flesh will question my salvation. The question will question the presence of God. The flesh will question all those things that God says about me. My flesh has the most rejection and suspicion about that. But once again, when God is asking the questions, he's drawing me to himself. He's loving me. He's loving me. He's drawing me in. That's why I love the questions of God. Who told you were naked? When God is asking the questions, he's bringing you in. He's bringing you in. He's bringing you in. Who told you couldn't be here? He's bringing you in. Who told you weren't forgiven? Satan asked the question, hath God said? Are you really clean? Are you really saved? These things, 1 John 5, I believe 13, these things I tell you so that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you may know. God is asking the right questions. At this conference, God is going to ask me the right questions to draw me back in areas of my life. In Revelation 3:20, he will walk into my life and he will ask redemptive questions to draw me back in, to bring me back in, to reset me spiritually. Maybe in areas, God may ask me questions this weekend, this week ask me questions to realign me in areas of my faith that maybe I've listened to the wrong questions, and maybe the questions that should be rhetorical are not. They're like real, like, am I really saved? Am I really called? Am I really forgiven? Do I really have a place? Am I set apart by God? Is it true? Right? But when God is asking the questions, God is asking the questions. Here's why God's questions draw you back, because he asks from a place of love. He asks from a place of love. And sometimes in your life, God is there and loves you without the questions. Like in Luke 15, he's like the father. You're saying all these things to God, and God is just quietly loving you. Because sometimes love is a closed mouth. Sometimes love is a closed mouth. Okay, someone is not thinking with God. And rather than judge them according to the flesh or after the flesh, I can be quiet and just love them. I can just love them. I can just love them. And isn't it interesting that you never forget people that love you? You always come back to people that love you. Now, animals do that too, actually. When they discern love, they can keep coming back. You can just keep coming back. Because love is infectious, it's exotic. And we don't know how to love, if we're being honest. We don't know how to love. That is a spirit-taught skill, how to serve and love, how to love people. So I have to let God love me. I have to learn in the spirit how to love. 2 Corinthians 5:14 is part of the lesson of God teaching me how to love. He says, not like that, like this. The word constrained, it means to narrow. He narrows the criteria for how I love. You don't love that way, you love this way. You don't love that way, you love this way. Doesn't matter what they do, doesn't matter their response. You don't love based on them. You love objectively, not subjectively. You're not based on how it happened, on subjective truth. It's what objectivity from God. You love that way. He teaches us how to love by constraining us in the spirit. Then I can serve you. One of the great definitions for edification from Pastor Butch Vieter is to see someone in Christ who's not currently acting like it. Edify them. Love. And what is the best way to edify someone? To love them. The rich young ruler, he looked at him and loved him. It's not to correct him. Do I want a ministry of correction in the body of Christ? Am I a correctional officer in the body of Christ? Or am I a child of God, an instrument of love, quickened by the Spirit, called by God to love? Galatians 5:15, do not bite and devour each other, but rather walk in the Spirit in Galatians 5:15 and 16. Walk in love in Ephesians 5:2 and serve one another in loving in Galatians chapter 5:13. That's my ministry. What did I come to accomplish in Budapest this week? To serve people by loving them. I came to the conference and people loved me right out of my funk. They loved me right out of my depression. They loved me right out of my discouragement. And perhaps loved me right out of my sinful ways. Loved me right out of it. But have we been taught love never fails? Unconditional love is unbreakable. But it breaks so many things. It handicaps the devil. That's what it does. Questions, comments? There's a microphone right here.
I have a quick comment. This verse, 2 Corinthians 5:14, I think, Pastor Renato, I think it was you who said that I can't even constrain myself. I can't. It has to be love. Well, my brother introduced me years ago to the Kenneth Weiss version of that, and it's amazing. It says, the love which Christ has for me. It's not the love I have for him. It's the love that Christ has for me presses upon me upon all sides, holding me to one end, prohibiting me from considering any other, impelling me with one motive, namely that one died for all so that those who live might no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died and was raised again for them. And I love this emphasis because, you know, we've been taught that it's a faith that works by love. So, and then elsewhere in the Gospels, it says that when the Lord comes back, will he find such a thing as faith? So what is he trying to do in these days? He's trying to keep us from receiving the love of God so that faith won't work. And that's why I love this emphasis that we must be fully persuaded, like Paul was, that he loves us. You know, he just loves us and he'll never change his mind. It's unfathomable. It's unchanging. And the greatest honor I think we could give to God and the greatest blessing to the body and to the world is that we just receive it and keep on receiving it. And then faith will work by that love and we'll see fruit.
Anybody else have questions or comments? I was thinking about those questions in Romans 8. And they all start with who. Who can? And most of them, you know, could be relatable to a who. But then the last one is love. And it says, who can separate us from the love of God? But then it goes into what things. Because I feel like we focus on circumstances when it comes to God's love. You know, does he really love me if I'm suffering so much? But I love that it starts with a who, but the answer is a what. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Like, these aren't who, are they? They're things. And then also in 38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. It's a lot of what's in there. But I love that it says, any other creature, which in the Greek language is like, anything that you could possibly imagine cannot separate you from the love of God. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that you could conjure up in your mind, no running away as far as possible from him, that could separate you, which is just absolutely amazing. Because I think we fall into circumstantial thinking a lot, don't we? Don't we? Thank you. Okay. I felt alone for a second. Oh, wow. I'm the only non-spiritual one here. No, but Christ, like, he's laying it out. Shall, and he gives all these categories. Shall this, shall that, or any other thing that you could imagine separate you? Nothing.
Sixteen or 17 things are mentioned. Behind the what, there's always a who. Behind the what's, if it's the flesh or the enemy, behind the what's, there's a who. Rather than thinking that God is allowing this to happen so I can draw near to God, the other who can come in and can really use the situation to beat up a person spiritually, to condemn them, to just tear them down and do whatever. So, behind the what? What's behind the what? There's a who behind the what, you know. And so, it can be, I can fellowship with God in what's happening, or I can receive from another kingdom, the other who. So.
Anybody else?
I was listening to a Pastor Stevens message recently. He said, don't seek effects. Don't let effects, like, run our lives. What does that mean? Like, I'm feeling joyful today. I'm feeling great. I'm on top of the world. And then another day I won't be, you know? Life, it's just up and down sometimes. Seek the cause. And he was saying that the main fruit of love, that is the cause of all the other fruits. Seek the cause. I don't just seek joy or peace or happiness. I need to seek the cause. And love is the cause. The cross is the cause. And that's Jesus. Seek love. And then these things will be added unto you, right? So, yeah. Come on, you guys don't have questions?
I guess I have a question. Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. So Pastor Schiavelli often teaches our three biggest enemies are the devil, the flesh, and the world system. And one of the devil's biggest tactics is to hinder us. And could you talk a little bit about how he hinders us from these truths? Like, they're right here in front of us. What happens, like, how does he take us away from what's right in front of us?
Well, we live in a corrupt world, a fallen world. And what that means is that everything is not completely true in its perfection. The way it was intended by God has been altered. In that corruption is a bit of falseness. So you could say a lot of life is a lie. All men are liars in Romans 3:4, but a lot of the corruption could be reinterpreted as a lie. Like, I am not seeing this the way God intended it to. It's been corrupted. It's a lie. And one way I think that Satan gets me not to look at objective truth is he reinforces the lie. That's what happens in deception. You give a place in Ephesians chapter 4 for the devil to get in with a lie, and then he just reinforces it with the world system, with the flesh. He reinforces the lie. Isn't it interesting, the first question, he used a question with Eve, and then he kind of reinforced it. Here's what he does. That's what a projection is. That's what a temptation is. It's a reinforced lie. So one of the hindrances, I think, that God, Satan uses to hinder me to a place of deception. And that's the first step to is distraction. He distracts me with another option. And then he continues to distract me with the same option. And he reinforces the lie. So then the distraction becomes a deception because I begin to mix faith with that truth, that present truth, instead of objective truth in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Because we are instruments of faith. That's why the bar for us for pleasing God is higher than any other creation. We've been armed with faith. He's given us a narrow definition of how to please him. So I am born naturally to trust. Faith is part of who I am as an individual. He just puts something else on the table that he wants me to trust, anything else, then he keeps reinforcing it. And at first, you know, it's like if you were with me and I said, Diet Coke is better than water, you would laugh at me, IPR, Diet Coke is not better than water. And I just keep saying, Diet Coke is better than water, Diet Coke is better than water. At some point, I show it to you in a cool glass with ice and going down. I wait till you're really thirsty, and I say, here. And then you become like Esau. You're hungry, and someone's got some tasty beans, and suddenly the birthright is not so right. Those beans look right. So all of a sudden, another option becomes very attractive to me. And then eventually, I start buying the lie. And you don't buy the lie at first. You mix faith with it, and it's progressive. The same way you buy objective truth is the same way you buy subjective truth. It's progressive. And you just keep saying yes, and you keep saying yes, and you keep saying yes. And before you know it, and then you marginalize it, say, that's not so bad. That's okay. That's all right. It's good. And before you know it, from distraction to deception to conviction, you get convicted about the deception. And then you won't, it's like the lie becomes so strong, it becomes stronger to you subjectively than even the truth. So then someone gives you the truth, you're like, that can't possibly be true. Because I believed this lie for so long that it's part of my identity. So to lose it is like losing my arm. But the great thing about God is that the Spirit comes in with the truth and arrests the lie. The first thing it does is it exposes the lie for being a lie, right? This is a lie. Here's why it's a lie. Now let me give you the truth, right? And then it's progressive. It's progressive. The same way I bought the lie, I buy the truth in Proverbs 23:23. And then I kind of believe there's a gap in there between buying the truth and selling it not. I believe when you buy the truth, you haven't really committed to that. That's progressive. You start to buy and you buy and you buy and you buy. It's true. It's true. It's true. It's true. It's God's truth. It's now my truth. And then I don't sell it because it's part of me. Right? But that's the power of objective truth, is that in a word, it can realign me. Like in Genesis chapter 17, possibly Abraham hasn't talked to God in 13 and a half years, potentially. And then God says, walk before me, thou perfect man. He just gave him objective truth. Abraham, this is how I see you. I don't want to evaluate the other stuff. This is how I see you. And Abraham's looking like, but do you know what? This is how it's John 21. Jesus talks to Peter. Objective truth, objective truth, objective truth. He just overrules the lie with the truth. He doesn't really debate it. He just overrules it in our life. God doesn't hunt all of the lies in my life. He just gives me the truth. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. And I think that takes away the hindering, because objective truth becomes the help for the hindereth of subjective truth. Right? And you can see he tried that with Adam and Eve. When they got a lie from Satan in Genesis 3, he comes right back with a redemptive question like, wait a minute. And I like the fact that he didn't say that Satan was wrong. He never said that. He just said, I'm not going to address the lie. Here's the truth. Who told you? Here's the truth. They went back to the source. He stayed with the truth. Any questions, comments? Anyone? Pastor Schaller?
So that was very good. And just to think about, oh, do we have a translation? Oh, have we been doing this without a translation? I didn't even notice that. Okay, so can you come up with an illustration of like being subjective and then objectivity becomes clear to you and it affects you? Can you think of an example where you are subjective and that's like real, and then like somebody gives you the truth objectively and you realize like that's real, and that I actually was wrong, but now I found the truth? Can you think of an example? All right, so I'll give you 1 minute to turn to your neighbor and come up with one. And then I'll call on somebody who has one. Just very simply. Are you thinking with me? Yeah, you got it? You know, well, you can. In your feelings and in your experience, actually be thinking and feeling and experiencing a certain way. But actually, you need help. You need objective truth. Right, so Nicole, do you have one? By the way, this is Pastor Jack Wheatley and Nicole from Chicago, Illinois. Yes, from Elgin. Yeah. You can say it from there if you want. Or you want to come up here? Come on up. I think you're a school teacher, aren't you? Okay, we are your kids. Eighth graders or what? What? High school, okay.
Okay, so what I was thinking of last night when you and Pastor Shibeli were talking was it made me think of my daughter and her Suzuki teacher. So she takes violin since she was three, and when she goes to her teacher, she sometimes is worried that like she's going to, her teacher's going to know that she didn't practice and that she's going to get really mad at her and like say mean things to her. And so she will sometimes ask me like the day of, can I be sick today? can we skip my lesson today? And I'm like, no, it's fine. Your teacher's going to be fine. We'll tell her the truth that like you didn't practice, but we'll do the things you did practice. And so inevitably she goes to the lesson, and every once in a while her teacher will say, did you practice this? You know, these things I told you to do. But usually Lamar's so good about picking out all the positives. When Violet plays something, she will right away say, oh, I love the way that you did this. And you did this really, really nicely. And then she'll say, but let's work on such and such that we need to do. And so I think, like, I guess subjectively, she sees her teachers maybe like being maybe really strict and that she's going to be mad at her. But really, when she's there at the lesson, she realizes this: the objective truth is that her teacher loves her, that her teacher wants the best for her and picks out all these really positive things about her, which is what I was thinking of last night when we were hearing about how God, sometimes we view him as being that guy who is going to pick out all the bad things that we've done and get mad at us. But that's not how he sees us. He just sees us in love.
That's good, huh? Did you have one? Or who?
I have many times when I've been wrong and the Holy Spirit has corrected me. But what I'm thinking of is Psalm 33:3 says, sing unto the Lord a new song and play skillfully with a loud noise. And I grew up in this church and always thought like, you know, like an electric guitar solo was just like, no, whoa, that's not spiritual. You know, I always had these kind of strange ideas that are not based on objective truth. And the Bible says, you know, play skillfully with a loud noise. I was like, all right. That's like, it's just objective truth and a correction right there. But there's many more serious corrections.
So in verse 35, back to the verses again. Let me ask you guys some questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation have... Has anybody ever experienced tribulation? Okay, a few of you. Okay. How about distress? Anyone ever been in distress? Okay, a couple more. Nice. How about persecution? Have you ever anybody experienced persecution? Okay, one or two of you. Okay. Nakedness, peril, or sword? Okay, maybe not that. One of the concerns when it comes to subjective truth is that it's true, at least experientially, right? Like, have we suffered tribulation? Have we been distressed? Like, have you had that feeling? Subjectively, like, that's been true in our lives. So when we're asked to apply objective truth, when we feel like we've been in tribulation, that's when the rubber meets the road, right? Like, that's when we have to apply all these things that we've been learning. Because subjectively, yeah, I'm in distress. Like, that's true. But what do I do with that, right? Like, I have to go somewhere. I have to grow. I have to do something. There's practical things that need to get done. Not even talking about spiritual things that need to get done. So there's a subjective truth that is in control of my soul. What do I do? What do I do? Do I wait and die? Like, do I die in the vine, or do I? That's the importance of objective truth. Like, that's the importance of verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He also glorified. If that's objectively true, but it's also true that I feel distressed, like, that's the gulf that I have to overcome, right? Like, that's the gulf that I have to realize that has already been overcome. And that's, like, that's the difficulty, right? Like, that's life. Like, when we leave here tonight, that's the position that we're in. We're in a position where subjectively things are true. But we have to get to a place where objectively, like, the objective truth is the thing that goes in front of what is subjective. I am cast, but I'm not, what is the verse? I am cast down and not destroyed. Like, that's the objective truth part. It is true that I'm cast down, but it is also true that I'm not destroyed. And that's the part that, like, we struggle, right? Like, that's the struggle. The feeling of the cast down, because it's true. And sometimes I don't feel like an overcomer. Like, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Except when I don't feel like more than a conqueror. You know what I mean? So, yeah, like, that's the reason for these messages is not, like, when I feel like a conqueror. The reason for these messages is when I'm distressed, when I'm suffering tribulation. Like, now I can go back and, oh, objectively, I'm more than a conqueror. So, yeah, hope that helps.
That's real good, isn't it? What about this idea? It's same thing, but, I mean, that's very good, very good. The prodigal son is really feeling very bad. I'll go back to my father. I'll try to get a job. from him, and then he's faced with the reality of God, the reality of his Father's love. How about this one? I live here in this earth, and then I die. And what's going to happen when I die? Objective truth. And it's very good. Like no sin nature. God knows you as a father. The violin teacher story is very good. Nicole and Jack's daughter hasn't practiced, feels very bad, afraid of seeing the teacher maybe, and then faces the teacher and then realizes the lesson is very good. The teacher is for me. I am very much encouraged by my teacher. You know, it's very good. How about a poor man? He has nothing in his mind. He has no money. He has no place. He has very bad news. And then he has an inheritance. And then the lawyer calls him and he goes to hear about his fortune. And then he realizes that my life has changed. I'm not that anymore. I received something. So how about this one? You haven't been to Uricon for 10 years. If somebody hasn't been here for 10 years. They think that they are not such a good... Everybody has forgotten them. Nobody knows them. They haven't been here for 10 years. And they come in here. And it's like, what? What? I'm home. I haven't been here in 10 years. But that I am being confronted with the reality of grace, the reality of love, the reality of Jesus. This is about Jesus. This is not about me. This is about Jesus Christ. That's like the way we live. And I think that's been said real well here tonight. I love the thought of it, that subjectively we all go through this life. It's the way we live. It's a way of life for us. And if you can not deny the subjective experiences, but always link it with objective truth. You know, when it's really bad, I'm not denying it. It is bad. But it's linked with more. God is for you. Jonah is in the fish. It's real bad. But I'll turn to God. And God is real good. And in that story, you know, you can see that. So that's that. That was good. Amen. Let me do carry on. I'm with you.
Questions, comments?
So oftentimes I get this doubt, what if I'm going to hell? You know? It's like a common doubt. So like here's an example. I have subjective feeling. What if there will be a surprise on the judgment day? So here's how I can think my way out of it. Do I believe in hell? You know? Do I believe in the doctrine of hell? Then I believe all the other doctrines too, right? If I believe in hell, then the Bible is true. Therefore, all the other promises are true too. You know? Right? So it's so easy to think like, it's so easy to say, I sinned. I believe that I sinned, but it's hard to believe in grace. It's easy to believe that I'm in the flesh, but it's so hard to believe I'm in the spirit. See? I have the first half of the truth. What if I'm going to hell? Oh, the doctrine of hell is true. So the Bible is true. Oh, the promises are true too, you know? I'm in the flesh. But the spirit too, right? So, like, complete the story, right? I don't know. I hope it helped. It helps me.
Yeah. Anybody else? Uh, I was thinking like Peter and Jesus, right? Peter was in his feelings and opinions. Don't go to the cross. Don't die. You don't have to do it that way. And Christ has said, get behind me, Satan, you know? Matthew 4, it says, the tempter came to Christ. And now I like to think of he's the subjector. Satan, the subjector, always trying to put in subjectivity in there to tempt the opinions, the flesh, Bensku's mind, you know. The subjector comes in, and how did God respond? Each time with objective truth. And that's what Bensku was saying. I need to come back with objective truth. The subjector will come. He's in this world, the prince and the power of the air, but we have objective truth. And we have the cross that crucifies all of it. And he beat death, right? All the truths are correct, right? They are. And it takes time to just intake it. And praise God. Even when Jonah goes away from God, subjection didn't win. Objection won. Objection truth still won. God, don't save those people. My subjection comes in. But the objective truth wins every time. Praise God. Anything else? Anybody? Going once.
In Romans chapter 8, verses 4, 5, and 6, it talks about the carnal mind, the natural mind. And the Amplified Bible has a great definition for the carnal mind or the natural mind. It says it's sensible and reasonable without the Holy Spirit. And that is the epitome of subjective truth. It is sensible. As Pastor Kwan said, it's like reality and our practical reality. It is sensible. It is reasonable. And many times I can think I'm in God's mind because I'm sensible or because I'm reasonable. It's very organized. It's not go kill your brother. But my day-to-day thinking can be very, very subjective if the goal is only to be sensible and reasonable. But if the goal is to be spiritual and to think in the Spirit, in Philippians 2:5 and Philippians 4:8, and to be spiritually minded in Romans chapter 8, then it might not always be sensible to love my brother. It may not always be reasonable to forgive someone who's hurt me. But it's the life of the Spirit that leads me into subjective truth, objective truth rather. But without the Spirit, the best subjective truth can be is practically realistic, sensible, and very, very reasonable. And that's why you don't cast it down, because it makes sense to you naturally. You reason it out. You think it through. Like, that's right, right? You apply a low standard of morality to the way you see life, and that's right, that's wrong, that's fair, that's unfair. You don't bring in the Spirit. There has to be an invasion of the Spirit in my mind, that I'm able to process life the way God sees it. And then his truth becomes my truth. And then I'm walking in not so much to have the goal of walking in objective truth, but to have the goal of walking in the mind of God. And I discover objective truth. Like, what is God saying? Like Satan tried to redefine objective truth. Has God said, right? Eve, be reasonable. Be sensible. That's not what that means. It means this. And he comes to you and me. His best argument as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's sensible and it's reasonable. It makes sense to you. He reasons it out with you. It's kind of a satanic, come let us reason together. He reasons it out. Right? Why are you doing that? Why do you go to church? Why do you believe in a God you can't see? Why do you live your life that way? Why do you make those choices? Everybody else around you doesn't make those choices. Why do you do that? That's not reasonable. That's not sensible. But really, how can I find objective truth without the Holy Spirit? How can I walk in it? How can I live in it? How can I think through it? It's got to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides you in all truth in John chapter 14, right? 26. And then in verse 26, he brings it back to remembrance. What is what Jesus Christ has taught you? What is the objective truth that the Holy Spirit is bringing back? He's bringing back that objective truth. He's not bringing back reasonable and sensible and reliable and dependable. He's bringing back, this is the mind of God. This is the mind of Christ, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? Questions, comments, indictments? Oh, come on up. We love queues. Form a queue. For the Americans, form a line. Sorry about that.
Yeah, what I was thinking about was Proverbs 14:12, 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And when Pastor Shala said about, have you had an experience of subjective truth, and then you received objective truth and proved it wrong, I was talking to my wife about it. As a little boy, 5 years old, my mother died. Now, that was subjective truth. And I can remember about the age of 9, shouting at God on my own, you know, you're not fair. How could you take away my mother when I'm so young? And I suddenly decided, no, if there was a God, he wouldn't do that. There can't be a God. I was about 9 years old, but basically what I was saying was, if I was God, I wouldn't do that, right? But I'm not, you know? But that was my subjective truth. And from the age of 9, I decided there was no God. And if anybody spoke to me about God, I would mock them, ridicule them, and I mean, I was good at it, you know? And then we went to some Bible studies. I've always thought any knowledge is good knowledge. And if I'm going to mock people who say they're Christians, I need to know a little bit about the Bible. And they were doing fulfilled prophecies. And I remember thinking, oh, that's a coincidence. You know, and there's another coincidence. And there's another coincidence. I started to realize there's too many coincidences in this book. I came to understand there really is a God, and this book is God's word, and I'm in trouble, you know, big trouble, you know, the objective truth came in, and made me realize that, yes, the subjective truth is true. Your mother really did die, and it wasn't a nice experience, but God loves you. These things happen because we live in a fallen world. I started to understand all these things with objective truth that comes in. And, you know, when we're evangelizing, Pastor Matt was talking about, you know, how the devil uses things to keep us from the truth. And you were talking about layer upon layer of lies. And, you know, we people are hearing layer upon layer of the weighing scale method for salvation. You know, weighing good against bad, and maybe I'll be good, and that's the way that seems right to a man. You know, if God is fair and I'm a good guy, he's going to welcome. And this is cemented, like the Muslims are taught this, like. That everybody has two angels, one on their right shoulder, one on their left. Each one's got a book, and the one records the good things, and the other one records the bad. And then when you die, Allah looks at the books. And if the good things are more heavy than the bad, well, and Allah is in a good mood, maybe you'll come into paradise. And it's the way that seems right to a man, and it's been brought into Christianity, right, in so many ways. And when you're sharing the truth with people, they've had so many layers upon layers upon. And I get people say to me, well, I think, you know, in my opinion, you know, and the way I tackle it is to say, well, you know, I really value your opinion and it's probably better than mine. But let's listen what God has to say, because that's objective. That's God's opinion. Let's see what the Bible says. You know, his opinion is better than both of us, right? You know? So anyway, that was just a thought.
I just arrived late at the wrap, so sorry if you talked already about it. But I was wondering, why would you say the difference between subjectivity and seduction? Deception. The subjectivity and deception, what's the difference? Does one lead to the other? And also, like, that's the first question. The second, it's not so much linked to that one. But Ben Skui said, like, sometimes he thinks, what if I'm going to hell? And what would you say if, often I have that, like, oh, obviously, I analyze myself. Oh, obviously, I'm not spirit-filled. Like, what would you say to, I understand, like, you know, you can see, you can know what the feeling of the Spirit is by seeing Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit and stuff. But what would you advise to a person that have that often, just to forget, don't analyze yourself, don't introspect, or what would you? Because maybe somebody is spirit-filled, but they think they are in the flesh, and then, you know, it's not edifying. And maybe they are not spirit-filled, but you know what I mean? So.
I don't know if there is a difference between subjectivity and deception. I mean, God can be subjective because he is objective truth. But we, when we're subjective, we're not relating to God's objective truth instantly, so we're deceived. And I was thinking about 2 Corinthians 11:3 that Pastor Ronaldo brought up, and Paul said, I fear lest by any means Satan, just the way, in the same way he deceived Eve, the same way that he would be able to trick your minds. So I think about, how did he deceive Eve? How did he deceive Eve? It was a question, has God said? But in another sense, he was offering something that Eve might have thought was better. And we can get discontented in our lives and live subjectively, and it's a ripe place for Satan to come in and offer us something that could be better. And discontentment, like, kind of brings us to that point. Whereas when I'm content with objective truth, with what God says, then the subjective attack from Satan and the questions from him and from in my heart, they don't have such an effect. But at the same hand, Paul said, I fear, I'm afraid that your minds would be corrupted from what? Anybody know? The simplicity that is in Christ. It's very simple. Objective truth is very simple, isn't it? Agree with God. It's very simple. It's very hard, though, when we're subjective. Very hard. The deception is, like, right there. I suppose it is a progression. Like, when I'm subjective, I'm very ripe to be deceived by Satan. He's got those, and this is also kind of answering Pastor Matt's question. Like, Satan is trying to deceive us in that same way that he deceived Eve. And we're not ignorant of his devices. He's going after us the same way. There's something better. Isn't that like the main lie? Like, you're wasting your life doing this. There's something better for you. And whether or not, like, whatever it is that you think is better, it could be different for all of us. But it's always, there's something better. And that's God's hiding this from you because this is better. Did God really say this? Like, you could be living this life instead, way higher, way better. But God has given us all things, right? He's blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But subjectivity brings me, like, in my own thinking, like, Satan knows exactly what to throw out there to feed my discontentment, to lead me into a place of deception.
I'll take the second part of your question, Lati. when I have a suspicion, most Christians don't operate in unbelief. We operate in disbelief. Unbelief is I don't believe God. Disbelief is I'm suspicious of his intentions. Something's happened, like in the boat in Mark chapter 4. The disciples yelled at Jesus, are you trying to kill us? They didn't say save us. They said, are you trying to kill us? Like, what's your intention in this storm? And many of us have a spirit of disbelief when we go through situations rather than unbelief. And that happens a lot in our life. We will question our salvation. We'll question our future. We'll question our calling. We'll question our gifts. We have a low moment, like Pastor Kwan said. Life happens. God allows all those things that Paul talked about to happen in our life to some degree based upon our capacity. He allows it to happen. 1 Corinthians 10:13, such as is common to man. He brings that in. So if I'm saying, okay, my salvation's not so secure, I remember there was a South African pastor in 2000 who told me that when someone is very worried about their salvation, he reinforces eternal security to them. And when someone's living loosely, he reinforces damnation to them. So he applied eternal security, he applied objective truth subjectively. And really, when you have suspicion about what God is going to do in your life, you are applying objective truth subjectively. To piggyback what Bensku said, you are selective with your subjectivity. You selectively choose and pick which truth you believe are true. And many times you marry those because they reinforce your own subjective thinking. Like you see a husband talking to a wife and he throws a Bible verse at her. He's going to selectively grab objective truth and he's going to weaponize it to strengthen his subjectivity. Because the subjective mind will use objective truth subjectively. And we do that like when we doubt God's word, we doubt God's promises, we doubt God's plan, we doubt God. I know God is there, but I'm highly suspicious of what he's trying to do. Maybe he's when the plan of God is beyond my preferences, I start getting suspicious about God. Like, God, I'm really called to Hawaii. I am called, so called. And God's like, no, you're not. Well, what's your plan? What exactly do you have in mind? You get suspicious of God. And you go to God in prayer and you're asking, like, God, this is such a great idea. Here's my plan. Bless it. Instead of going to God first and say, God, what is your plan? I put my plan together and ask God to put his hands on it. But God's blessing is not for my plans. God's blessing is for his plans. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, and they are thoughts of peace and not of war to bring you to your expected end. My thoughts. And when someone thinks like that, rehearsal of positional truth and rehearsal of unconditional love. Because unconditional love is the motive for positional truth. And I rehearse it. 2 Corinthians, or Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. The reinforcement of positional truth or objective truth builds me. This is how you build yourself up in Jude, in the word of God, in the object. You build yourself up. You marry a promise. I had a guy in Uganda who was suicidal because his wife had left him. And she was so not nice. She left him with four kids and just disappeared. This guy is by himself trying to raise four kids all of a sudden. And he was bitter for a long time. I said, I'll make a deal with you. Let's marry a promise every day. Your wife left you. Let's marry a promise every day. And every day we talk, he'd grab a promise, we'd marry it for that day. We'd date it, take it out to dinner, we would marry that promise. And every day, just walk it down and walk it down. And eventually, the 95 things at the point of salvation, he had those memorized. It fulfilled the space. And he began to just walk in truth and walk in truth. And it became part of his mindset. Colossians 3:16, the word of God began to dwell in him richly. And that's what objective truth can do. It can dwell in you richly. This is how strong objective truth is. Adam had it and didn't need Eve. He was so connected to objective truth, he didn't think subjectively about the lack of a woman in his life. It took God to tell him, you need a woman. It never dawned on him he needed it. It never crossed his mind. It wasn't like he's praying, you know, God, it's kind of lonely. It's two, there's two, there's two, there's one. There's something wrong with that math. Never crossed his mind. Never crossed. The math was good. You know that new math? This was better than new math. The math was good. It was real good. That's the power of objective truth. It can persuade you to see life with eternal perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Looking not to the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but looking to the things which are unseen, because the things that are unseen are eternal. We look to those things. Objective truth points me to eternity. Subjective truth, it points me to the dynamic, natural, subjective reality. I have to look beyond it. Faith and reason have this relationship. Faith does not annihilate reason. Faith is how I live beyond it. Faith says my life is not limited to reason. It's not limited to that reality. It's not limited to my circumstances. Faith takes me beyond that. That's why objective truth feeds my faith. It takes me beyond that. I not only mix faith with objective truth, but objective truth builds my faith, right? Then in Galatians 2:20, the life I now live, I live by the faith, the doctrine, the objective truth of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Why? Because I'm living in the objective truth. So that's when a person's thinking like that, reinforce unconditional love and objective truth. Like we said earlier, when you're talking to someone and they're in that place or that position and you're encouraging them, you're counseling them, give them what God gives you. God doesn't give you a new recipe for success in life. He says, okay, well, you know what? Since this is happening, because I didn't think about it, here's a new solution to your new problem. Now, here's objective truth for every angle and area and situation. I'm not going to take away the situation, but I'm going to change your mind. Because in every situation, the first thing God wants to do is change my thinking. And the first person he wants to change thinking is me. He's not going to change my spouse. He's not going to change my kids. He's not going to change my boss. He wants to change the way I think. He wants to get me to think in objective truth. And once I start thinking in objective truth, this stuff doesn't matter. I can live beyond it. I can think beyond it. And it happens and it happens. And it just becomes a hurdle for me to think with God and live with God. So we just rehearse it, Latif. We just rehearse it. It's not bad for us. These things were written for admonition, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We rehearse it. We rehearse truth. What is your morning devotional every day? You're rehearsing truth. You're rehearsing objective truth. What is your prayer life like? You're rehearsing what you know about God. You're rehearsing part principles of objective truth. Everything that God has put in my life rehearses objective truth. A pastor, a church, the Bible, all these things are emblems of objective truth. It's rehearsing it in my life. And then, in John 3:30, God increases in our life through the vehicle of objective truth. It's not just the life of the Spirit, but it's the life of the Spirit in objective truth. Questions, comments, indictments, criticisms? Anyone?
I have a comment. Please bear with me. I wrote it down. I liked what Pastor Shibeli told us about, I believe, God. And I loved the picture of the little small man, Paul on the boat. And I was thinking that he was in a subjective circumstances, but he knew an objective truth. He knew who God is. Paul knew who God is because he met Jesus and he received him in his heart, and that changed his whole life. He knew that it is God. It is God Almighty, God all-present, God all-knowing, God that never changed. He is the one that loved him. And also he loves us. So God's love is also almighty, all-present, and all-knowing. And this will never change. So God's love is going to exist even when we are gone. So also this day will end, but God's word will last forever. So he loves us through his word, and His word will last forever. This is my comment. Thank you.
Questions? One more. Ryan Horton raises his hand.
I was thinking, like, we can say in our life, like, oh, I know what the love of God is. And, like, obviously we know, like, in the Bible, like, it talks about, like, God's love. And we kind of understand it to a degree. But, like, we'll never fully know. But, like, when I can say, like I know, like, what God's love is. Like, we can, like, subjectify the love of God. And it kind of removes, like, when we subjectify God's love, it's no longer like that perfect love. Like it no longer can like is cast out fear. It doesn't endure all things, like bear all things. And like we can really have that in ourselves to like say, I know what the love of God is. But instead of subjectifying his love, we really need to like just go so low in humility and be like I don't know what God's love is. Truly, like I never do. But I understand objectively that God promises that he loves me, and I can stand in that. And because of that objective truth, I grow in objective truth, and we just keep going and going. And because of that, living in that objective truth, I understand more and more of the objective truth of love, and that changes me from being subjective in my life to just receiving more of who God is. Yeah.
Amen. All right. We need to get some rest, huh? You guys have been loved enough. Let's go get some rest now. No, we need it every day. So, Lord, thank you for your objective truth in our lives. And, yes, Lord, you are just so holy, so above us, love from the foundations of the world, and we can't fully comprehend it, but we receive bits and pieces, Lord. Keep just solidifying that in our hearts, God, and you speak a better word, and your name is exalted this week. Teach us, lead us, guide us. We don't know nothing as we ought, Lord. And we're just so thankful for those who came and who are watching even online, Lord. You can move mountains and do miraculous work even outside these doors, God. Use us this week. Lead us in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.